should be a little intimidating. They won't be hard to miss this week. There's 6 pages in there, and I know I have a reputation of talking a little too long. Seeing as how 10:45 crowd probably won't get here, what the heck? Let's just roll. I'm just going to go do one sermon, and they can drop in the last 45 minutes, right? I should update you. John and Noah and I, who will do the bulk of the preaching here, have been meeting and talking about a sermon series, but we're actually looking at a lot of different things, and that's why we haven't rushed into a new series for the new year. We've kind of been carte blanche with what we've been preaching on. I think it's actually kind of cool because whatever God's leading me to work on, I can work on, and I can bring it to you somewhat fresh in heart. Not that there's anything wrong with being guided by a sermon series, but it is different to kind of get up here and just do a different sermon every week. I know that Noah was complaining because he says, I just don't have any point of reference. I just grab the Bible and I just look at it, you know. And I said, well, there's a lot in there. Yeah, I know. It's hard to kind of pinpoint where I want to go. Now, why am I going where I'm going this week? If you're looking at those notes, you're going, my gosh, what got into you, Dan? Well, a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, a couple in the church came to me and says, you know, do you guys ever talk about world religions here? And I said, yeah, we have from time to time. And they said, would you mind doing a sermon on it? And I said, yeah, I'll think about that. And that just kind of popped in my mind this week, and I thought, this is something I'd like to kind of visit with everybody. There are over 6 billion people on planet Earth, and I just discovered this. I didn't know this, but Christians have over 1 billion adherents. Muslims have over 1 billion adherents. They now say Hindus have over 1 billion. So that's half the Earth population in those 3 faiths. Buddhists have 300 to 350 million adherents. And so what I'd like to do today, because if there was ever a time in this ever-increasingly fast-paced technological world that religion has taken center stage, it's now. And so based on that request to do something and just kind of looking at it, I wanted to take a look at religion today, and I want to give you a perspective, a very clear perspective on what the Bible says about religion, not only to the Jewish people, but to all religious people, to be honest. And but before I do that, I would like to share 4 responses that are in your note to religion today. First is that a lot of people think all religions are basically saying the same thing. This is a very trendy, popular view today. You know, they're different, but they all say the same thing. They all lead to the same God. In fact, I have a great clip here from Oprah, if you're ready up there.
One of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way to live.
That's
and
right.
That we don't accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world, that there are millions of ways to be
then
a human being.
Then how do
being,
we please God?
And many ways, no, but many paths
many
to what you call God.
That
and
is
her
pleasing.
Path might be something else, and when she gets there, she might call it the light.
I mean, it sounds great on the onset, but if you really look at both sides,
there
could be
couldn't
a person.
Possibly be just one way.
And is this a real popular...
one of the mistakes
oops.
That human...
There we go. Hey, well, we'll just leave you there, Oprah. You know, this, like I said, it's very popular to think because there's so much going on with religion, to believe all religions have an equal validity really is to become hopelessly entangled in endless contradictions. If you have any kind of a rational mind, and we're going to see that this morning here in just a minute, just with the 4 major world religions. But another attitude that people have about religion is that it is so confusing, the religious landscape. And if there were a God in charge of the universe, he wouldn't allow such confusion. Therefore, he must not exist. That's a popular opinion about people have with religion. Number 3 combines kind of elements of the first 2 responses. Whatever works best for you is fine. That's good enough. Don't impress on me. I got my thing. You got your thing. Whatever's fine for you, that's cool. You know, that's kind of a combination of the confusion and the fact that all these things lead to one place. There's a 4th attitude, which is looked down upon by most people. My religion is right. All others are wrong. Part of that is we in America live very much in a pluralistic culture. Now, if you're going into an Islamic country and you were to say my religion is right and all others are wrong, they would certainly not have a problem with that. In fact, in their culture, they would embrace that. Clearly, it's only really in America and Europe do you find the mindset now that, you know, there's just many paths to the same place. And to say otherwise is a very unpopular view. Now, the Apostle Paul came along And he's the one that that wrote to the Jewish people in the book of Romans, one of famous passage in chapter 2 there. He's beginning to put religion on trial in Romans chapter 2, just to give you a little snapshot of where Paul was at. And he says here, if you call yourself Jews and you're relying on God's law, and just for the moment, I want you to take the larger point from this. If Paul said, if you call yourself a Muslim and you're relying on the Quran, or you call yourself a Hindu and you're relying on the Vedic scriptures, or you call yourself a Buddhist and you're relying on the teachings of Buddha, he goes, and you can even boast about your connection or your ascetic lifestyle. He says, he's coming along here and he says, you're certain that you have complete knowledge and truth. This is the thing I want to set the tone for where we're going. What Paul is saying here, I don't care what your belief system is to anybody in the world, Paul's indictment is whatever you think you've got knowledge and truth nailed with, and this includes Christians if we're living in a religious context, is he goes, beware, beware, because you're operating on a man-made thought process. Maybe it's all you have, and you think, well, that's all God gave me, so I'm using all that God gave me to understand knowledge and truth. He goes, but if you think you've arrived with something, he think again. Now, we'll look at more of this in a moment, but it can be applied to anything. And why does Paul say that? Because he says later on, should we conclude that Jews are any better than others or any other religion? I don't care if you say, whoever you want to fill in that blank where it says Jews. Even Christians, you can cite in there. Are we any better than others? Paul would say, no, not at all. We have all, and why? Why is no one better than anyone else? Because we've shown that all people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, no matter what their faith is, they are all under the power of sin. This is the great doctrine that is ignored in most world religions, that mankind is fallen. No one is righteous, not even one, the scripture says. No human being is righteous, nor can he obtain righteousness. That's really the great line of demarcation between what Paul tries to instruct people about in the human condition and what religion actually teaches us, which is that we can be good enough, or we are good enough, we just haven't tapped into it. But I want you to underline that if I gave you that passage in the notes. I don't know if I did, but if you have your Bible open to Romans 2, no one is better. Just remember that. We'll get back to this at the end of the message. No one is better. So in one sense, all religions do lead to the same path, the path to nowhere. Okay. Paul says they fail to see the overarching need, as he'll explain here in a little bit. Now, I want to just kind of look at the varied and the myriad of efforts in the four world major world religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and Judaism. And then, of course, we'll look at Christianity and what makes it not a religion. Now, so if you've never done this, this is kind of fun. I'm going to roll through this. This is just a cursory overview, but if you don't have any working knowledge of any of these world religions, you will walk out of here this morning certainly much more edified than you were when you walked in. Let's start with Hinduism. Hinduism, by the way, is one of the world's oldest religions. Some will say it's even older than Judaism. I don't think so, but it's close. Its roots are traced to 1500 BC in India. It's an extremely diverse religion. There are some tenets of the Hindu faith that are accepted by most Hindus, but those who have studied, scholars have studied Hinduism, says it's very difficult to identify any particular doctrine with universal acceptance among all the Hindu people. It is such, like I say, a diverse system of belief. You'll see here as I go along, interestingly, and because of what I just shared, it doesn't really have a founder. It just kind of evolved together. Their deity, their main deity is Brahman, but they literally have thousands, if not millions, of gods. It's a very polytheistic faith that they worship in Hinduism. And as the scriptures, which I mentioned earlier, are called the Vedas, and they were really structured over a two-millennial period. For 2,000 years, writings were collected that form the Vedas. Now, there's different Vedas. There's a Rig Veda, which are hymns, the Yajur Veda, which is a collection of mantras. You've heard that word. A mantra comes from the Hindu religion. It's also used in Buddhism, which is also a splinter of Hinduism. I'll share that in a moment. But a mantra is a formula or a word or chanted, an incantation or a prayer, and it comes out of the Hindu Vedas. There's the Anthara Veda, which is about magical spells and incantations carried out by the priests. And with, like I said, within each of these texts, you will find mantras and which are chants, Brahmanas, religious guide for spiritual practices, and then Upanishads. Now, that's a big one. Upanishads considered the most important part of the Veda because it deals with their religious truth and doctrine. And along with the Vedas that they have in their scripture are these two epic tales that are told somewhat in fictional format of India. They're ancient, the Ramayana and the Mahabharata. I can't say that very fast. The Mahabharata. And in the Mahabharata, it's a great classic, is found the Bhagavad Gita, which is Song of Blessed Lord. I know I'm throwing all these names at you, but the Bhagavad Gita is considered Hindu's most sacred book. And it's the story of a warrior who had to fight his blood relatives to death. And the reason I want to bring this out to you about the Hindu faith, because this is really important, it's noteworthy. In order for him to fight his fight, he devoted himself to the god Vishnu, one of the many gods. But he devoted himself, and in a personal devotion to the god Vishnu, this is how Hindus would perceive Christians and Jesus. And the significance of that story on Hindu belief, it's an endorsement of what the Hindus call bhakti, otherwise known the way of devotion. Bhakti is the way of devotion. It is a form, a means of salvation in the Hindu faith, to devote oneself to a personal god. That's why Hindus would look at us as we worship Christ as a god, and they would go, oh yeah, they're bhaktiing Jesus, you know. That's their storyline. So salvation for a Hindu is this absorption, as it were. You absorb yourself through many reincarnations and many lives and improving as you go, hopefully, into a union with Brahman. Now, there are four ways that they talk about in their salvation. The way of works, which is where we get the term, you hear, karma. It comes out of the Hindu faith. It's also where the caste system is developed, is through karma. Basically, you have a position in life based on your many reincarnations and how you arrive there. There's also another way of salvation to them. Achieving this liberation, this absorption, ultimately is the way of knowledge, jnana yoga, the way of devotion, which I just spoke about, bhakti to a personal god. And then the last one is Raja Yoga, which is meditation. It's cultivating the mind by meditating to kind of arrive and acquaint oneself with reality and achieve this final liberation. All I can tell you is it's very obscure in the sense that how one achieves, when you're given this endless cycle of reincarnations, you know, it's clear that, you know, you can take your faith seriously, because especially if you're lowly in life, you don't want to come back in the next life lowly. But there's a lot of things that this type of faith system does to a culture and a society. It certainly promotes the bias and the prejudice towards the poor and the wealthy and the underprivileged to the privileged. You know, well, you have your place there because your karma dealt this hand to you in reincarnation. So as you can see, there's a lot to this that could create problems. When you hear of Hare Krishnas, they're one of its many sects. It's from the Hindus that we've got the New Age movement, transcendental meditation, and as I said, the word karma. Now, who is Jesus to the Hindus? Jesus is just to them a teacher or guru. And he could be God's son, as are many others. Literally thousands. So there's no issue there. Their Holy Spirit is non-existent in Hinduism. They don't recognize his personage. So that's just a quick glimpse of what Hindus believe. Now, Buddhists began around 525 BC, also in India, because its founder, Siddhartha Gautama, who is the Buddha, he split off from Hinduism. And the reason he rejected Hinduism was mostly because of the caste system. He did not like the fact that people were, oppressed by this idea of their station in life. And so he rejected Hinduism and their scripture. And it was while he was an ascetic. And what I mean by ascetic is that he emptied himself by fasting, praying, meditating, and literally, I can't think of the word, it left my head, when you literally self-flagellate, when you're beating yourself. I mean, he caused his physical body pain, and he went what he felt was to this higher level of consciousness. I would call it a stupor myself, but, not eating, drinking water, and beating myself up. But anyway, he reached his highest degree of God consciousness, which is known as nirvana. And this philosophical concept literally means the blowing out of the flames. Nirvana is a place, but rather a state of being that is realized as a consequence of removing oneself from their desires and their sufferings. So that's the whole point of Buddhism, is to pull yourself away from your desires. You'll see more on this in a moment. Now, who is God? Well, he doesn't exist. There is no personal God being. Again, this is a conscious, where in Hinduism is polytheism, there's literally thousands of God, with Brahman being the main one of the thousands of them. Buddhism doesn't really have any deities. It's all about your consciousness. And they believe in God consciousness, but not in the supreme being. Their scriptural text, well, the traditional Buddhism is called Theravada Buddhism, and their scriptural text is the Tripitaka, which means literally three baskets. And within that, those baskets is discipline, teaching, and the metaphysical. And you'll see this in your notes. I'm not going to put it on the screen for you. The way to enlightenment. Here's the four noble truths that Buddha passed down. Suffering exists. The cause of suffering is man's cravings for desires. The end of suffering is to rid oneself of craving. And then the fourth noble truth is the way to rid oneself is found in the Eightfold Path. So you have the four noble truths and then the Eightfold Path. So in the Eightfold Path, right views is the first of the Eightfold Path. So if you do these things, you will rid yourself of craving. The first thing is to have right view, which is specifically to accept the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. That is the right view. Second thing is right resolve. You got to renounce pleasure of the senses. Right speech, no slander, no lies, no gossip. Right behavior, right occupation. In other words, earn your living in a way that will harm no one. You know, in the Buddhist faith, all life is sacred. You know, you don't squish. I remember one time I was hiking and there was a big spider on a rock by me, and I was with some other people were just passing each other on the trail, and I went, yikes, and I took my hand and went smack, and this girl screamed. And I said, oh, spiders scare you? And she goes, no, I'm a Buddhist. You just killed a living thing. And I went, look at this one. No, I didn't. I didn't. Right behavior, that's right. And then number six of the the Eightfold Path is right effort, which is to strive to acquire good qualities, right contemplation, right meditation. You know, Buddhists are very thoughtful people. And in fact, when you talk to people that go listen to the Buddhist monks or the speakers that they have, you'll see that all the time listed in our own paper. We get a lot of Buddhist stuff going on in the Tahoe Basin. It is really about this Eightfold Path and this journey of enlightenment and this journey of God consciousness and this journey of really improving the quality of one's life. I mean, you certainly could not argue with the efforts and the attempts at peace and living rightly, okay? So that is the religion. But as far as salvation goes, it is not, the human beings don't have a soul or spirit to be redeemed. There is no heaven, there is no hell. They too, like the Hindus, believe in reincarnation until you arrive at this nirvanic state, swallowed up in the Buddha spirit. It's through enlightenment and God consciousness that you finally arrive at this place. So again, an endless, potentially endless cycle of lives over and over and over. That again leads to what happens in Hinduism, I think, in my opinion, it kind of takes the pressure off. There's judgment, but there's no eternal judgment. There's simply judgment for this life, and then you start in another one, and maybe sooner or later you'll get it. Jesus to the Buddhist, well, basically, in the West, the Buddhist people will regard Jesus as an enlightened man. Holy Spirit does not have a place or existence in Buddhism. And with Buddhism, you find offshoots, which you're familiar with some of these terms, Zen Buddhism, Shoshu Tibetan Buddhism. You see that, you know, Save Tibet, that's all about the Tibetan Buddhist priests. And then this one's real interesting, Nichiren. Back in the early mid-70s, I encountered Nichiren Buddhists. I didn't even realize it until they came to me and they handed me a little card, and it said, if you chant this word over and over, you'll get whatever you want. It's interesting. It's Namnyo Renjo. Namnyo Renjo. Namnyo Renjo. You know, hey, pretty good. I just was chanting that so we could all leave here in 10 minutes. It'll never happen. Nichiren Buddhism is considered a cult of traditional Buddhist movement. Even other religions have their cultic offshoots. It's a cult because they're not giving up their desires. They're chanting for what they desire. So isn't that interesting? Namnyo Renjo cult. That was something I remember people doing. I don't know if you recall that or not. Judaism. Probably the world's oldest religion. Began around 200 BC with Abraham, when God called Abraham out of Ur. And that was the beginning of the Jewish faith. Abraham is the father of the Jewish faith. The story is told that Abraham was called to go to a land that was not his own, and he obeyed. It was there, and the promise to Abraham, what? That his children would number the sands of the seashore, his descendants. And that is truly true. Abraham, interestingly enough, I am not available, by the way. Abraham arrived on the scene after the flood by 3.5 centuries. So the world was 3.5 centuries old after the flood when Abraham arrived on the scene. Now, in the Jewish faith, God is our God, Yahweh. He's to the Orthodox of the faith. God is spirit. He is a personal, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, and compassionate God. But to other Jews, particularly today, God is impersonable, unknowable, and defined and described in a number of different ways. So classical Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, or conservative Judaism, those two sects, would certainly subscribe God, as my first description, as a God of spirit who is all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, and compassionate. But there are many people that are cultural Jews today who do not even believe in the existence of God, because there is a cultural Judaism as well. Jewish scriptures, well, we have them in our Bible. We call it the Old Testament, but in the Hebrew, it's called the Tanakh. And of that, of the Tanakh is where we get the word Torah, which is the first five books, the law. The first five books is the Pentateuch, which means five. Torah is the law books of our Old Testament. And the Talmud, which you'll hear that word, so you got Tanakh, Torah, Talmud, the three T's. Talmud is a rabbinical commentary of the Tanakh that the rabbis wrote. Now, salvation for a Jewish person, and this is probably not news to most of you, comes through repentance and obedience to the law of Moses and even prayerful repentance. And to Jesus, to Judaism, is a false messiah or a martyred rabbi, but certainly not the Son of God. The Holy Spirit in Judaism is seen as God's activity on earth, not a personal being. Jews celebrate from their inception through the law of Moses. God gave them high holy days. They're the feasts of Passover. That's, you know, the one that was initiated in Egypt. First fruits, that is right after Passover, a couple days after. It's when the barley harvest would come in. And so they'd celebrate the barley harvest. The Feast of Weeks was 50 days after the barley harvest. The Feast of Trumpets is in September. So the first three are spring, the last three are fall. The Feast of Trumpets is the celebration of the Jewish New Year. And the Day of Atonement, of course, is Yom Kippur in October. That is that's when the highest holy day in Judaism, when the sins of the people were taken care of through the sacrifice of the high priest and the Holy of Holies. And Feast of Tabernacles was the remembrance of the wandering in the wilderness by the Jewish people during the time after they escaped from Egypt, before they landed in the Promised Land, when they wandered for 40 years. Now, let me just tell you something about these feasts, which is real interesting, a little side note for you. And man, I could do a whole series on this. Jesus fulfilled all the feasts in his own life. Just as an interesting thing. On Passover, the lamb was slain. Remember in the posts, they put the blood mark. And Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Jesus was crucified on Passover. 3 days later, which is the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus rose from the dead. The Feast of Weeks, 50 days later, is when God sent the Holy Spirit to personally indwell the believer. The Feast of Trumpets, and these are the ones that are yet to occur if you're a futurist in your theology. We won't cover that at this moment, but the Feast of Trumpets is when the horn is blown, is when the church is raptured. The Day of Atonement is when the Day of the Lord, when Christ returns and brings judgment to the world, and the Feast of Tabernacles is as God makes his dwelling with man, rather than man wandering the wilderness without God. It's an interesting, when you make those comparisons, you kind of go, wow, this is amazing how that all ties in. Now, there are three major branches of Judaism: Orthodox, Conservative, and Reformed. I believe our local synagogue here is a Reformed synagogue. They're a little more on the loosey-goosey side compared to the Orthodox Conservative theology of that. Lastly, let's look at Islam. That's an Arabic verb, by the way. It's not going to surprise you. You know what that means? To submit. To submit. That's what Islam means. It's by far and away the newest of the major religions. It began in 610 AD. Its founder, we know, is Muhammad, who was born about 570 AD. He died suddenly in 632. Their God is Allah, and he is revealed in their scriptures, which is called the Quran. What's interesting, the Quran was written by Muhammad over a period of 22 years that he received in visions, and that's how he wrote that. Now, he believed that ultimately that his and this is what they teach, that the visions came from the angel Gabriel. But it was interesting, and he documented this in his own writings. At one point, when he was having these discussions with this angel, you know, and I hearken back to what Paul wrote in the book of Galatians. He said, if anyone should come to you and preach to you a gospel other than the one that I have preached to you, let them be accursed. He says, again, I'll say it, even if an angel should appear to you and preach something to you, teach you a different gospel than the one I have taught, let them be accursed. And it's, you have two major world faith religions today that the foundation of their belief is on a vision of an angel translating to them the truth, both Islam and the Mormon faith, Moroni coming to Joseph Smith. But anyway, Muhammad said, when he was talking to this, he went home to his wife and consulted her and says, you know, I'm having these visions, I'm speaking with his angel. He says, but I'm not sure if he's a demon or not. He actually said that. I'm not sure if I'm talking to a demon. And she says, nah, go with it, honey. I think you're on the right track. And so he pressed forward and he wrote down the Quran, and here's what we have today. It's interesting, in Islam, believes in the Bible, portions of it. They believe in the first five books of Pentateuch, the Torah. They follow their lineage not through Isaac, which the Jews do. Abraham's had a son before Isaac with his handmaid, maidservant, Hagar, and that son was Ishmael, and that's where the Muslims follow their lineages, through Ishmael. They also accept the Psalms, the Gospels of Jesus, but on many points, the Quran does not agree with even those writings of Scripture, and so their conclusion is that the Bible is corrupted. That's a convenient hypothesis. Now, Islam has main teachings. It's easy to admit. You got the four and the eight of Buddhism, right? The four noble truths, the eightfold path. When you get to Islam, just think of five and five. Five articles of faith, five pillars of faith. The five articles, you're familiar with the expression, there is only one true God and his name is Allah. They believe in the existence of angels. Their scripture is the Quran. There are many prophets, but Muhammad is the true and last prophet, and that's four. And there will be resurrection and judgment. That's their five articles of faith. Now, five pillars of faith. This is what every true Muslim needs to should do in their lifetime. They have to say the creed, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet. They have to pray five times every day, facing Mecca, which is a city in Saudi Arabia. Almsgiving to the poor, a 40th of their income must go to the poor. They fast during the month of Ramadan. I'm sure heard that expression. Ramadan is actually the name of the ninth month of the Islamic calendar. So that entire ninth month of the Islamic calendar, they set aside to fast. And they fast every day from sunup till sundown. And so they get up and have this pre-sunrise, pre-dawn meal. And then afterwards, after their fourth prayer of the day at sunset, they're allowed to eat. But then only dates, vegetable soup, crackers, and pita bread. So it's a pretty strict diet for a month. And then the last one is that they all need to make a pilgrimage to Mecca in a lifetime. I don't know if you've ever seen those. Literally masses, 2 million people. Now, if you've got 1 billion adherents, you know, that's a lot of people that got to make their way to Mecca in a lifetime, right? And it's an amazing thing. There is a sixth religious duty that is not a part of the five pillars of faith. It's separate, but we're very familiar with it. It is jihad, holy war. The men of Islam, according to the Quran, are required to go to war to either spread or defend Islam against the infidels. If you die in jihad, you are automatically guaranteed entrance into eternal life in paradise. That is the teaching in the Quran. Now, if you don't die in a jihad, then you follow Allah as revealed in the Quran based upon works, very much a works-based religion. And Jesus is just one of many prophets. They have 124,000 prophets sent by Allah. They would say he is not sinless. He is not divine. But this is interesting. They teach he was not crucified, but he didn't die. He ascended to heaven without dying. That's their teaching on Jesus. But they believe he will return later to both live and die. The Holy Spirit to Islam is the angel Gabriel. And for obvious reasons, that's how the scriptures were translated. And there are three major branches. There are you're familiar with some of these, the Sunnis, the Shiites, and the Sufis. The Sunnis comprise a majority of Islam today. Their distinctive is that they are very, in their works orientation, they are very behavioral related to resolving the problems of their behavior, very practical thinkers, very practical appliers. The Shiites or Shia Muslims, these are the fighting fundamentalists. These are the jihad warriors that you face in Iraq today. They differ from the Sunnis and they ally themselves in allegiance to a different line of leaders. And what they believe is the Shiites believe that the lineage of Muhammad was corrupted in the first couple centuries, the first century after Muhammad. And so they've followed the descendants from the line of Muhammad. So they have their own clerics that they follow that they believe are truly in that lineage. And so it's a very, each cleric of each mosque of the Shiites has a lot of power and authority to direct. And that's where you get the holy jihad stuff coming down. The lesser known of the Sufis, their distinctive is their mystics. Most of you are probably aware, women are strictly regulated in the religion of Islam. And to say that would be an understatement. Men are given all the power in the relationships, though the act of marriage is an important one. You could surmise the sanctity of the marriage union is not highly regarded by the men. In the Quran, men may take up to four wives and as many concubines as they want, and they may divorce at their whim, and the women are at the abject control of them. Now, how is man observed in these four groups? Well, the Hindus, you know, as you saw how their faith system works, they see us caught in this illusionary and wearisome universe, and our suffering is this direct result of our karma, our acts, what we do, which continually circulates through this endless cycle of reincarnation. Unless we can progress in our life to ultimate absorption with the God Brahma, you know, and become a God ourselves. Buddhists say man doesn't sin, but he's ignorant. If he can get rid of those cravings and desires through the noble truths and the Eightfold Path, he will eventually reach this God consciousness, nirvanic state. Jewish faith says man is a sinner, but again, it can be overcome by his obedience to the law of Moses. Repentance is available to all Jews, though the final call and judgment rest with God alone. Islam, man, believe it or not, is basically good, but he is fallible and needs guidance. Eternity is determined by one's balance between good and bad deeds. And those five pillars and those five articles are a must. They do believe in the mercy of Allah, but they said it's very uncertain. Here's the common ground of all these faiths. There is higher ground, and we're not on it. That's the common ground of all faith systems. There is higher ground, and we're not on it. Here's what you need to do to get on it. And so what I'd like to do as we close this morning, or the next few minutes, is show you five characteristics of religion that Paul exposes. And what Paul says, why religion is a failure to mankind, and really where God's power lies, the true living God for all of us, that desires that all should come to know him. Let's walk through these. And if you have your Bibles with you, let's open them up to Romans chapter 2. And you can follow along in there with me. The first thing Paul exposes about religions, particularly he was referring to the Jewish religion when he wrote the book of Romans in chapter 2, but they rely on rules and regulations and rituals. He says to the Jewish people, you rely on the law. For the Jews, the law is all about those first five books. For the Hindus, it's all about their knowledge and their devotion and their karma. For the Buddhists, it's following that Eightfold Path. For Islam, it's following the five articles and the five pillars of faith. For the Christian, it might be, yeah, I own a Bible. Yeah, I go to church. You know, we all have our methodologies. And if we're counting on those methodologies, Paul's saying relying on them, he goes, that's one of the characteristics of what religious belief is about. Now watch how he indicts it as he goes along here. So we all rely on that. Something that we can do. There's higher ground. We're not on it. Here's how to get there. That's the common denominator. What we do. The second thing is, most people, all people in religion, think they have a special status with God based on the connection of their system, that their system's going to place them in a connection. He says, if you call yourself a Jew, you can replace it. You call yourself a Buddhist, you call yourself a Hindu, you call yourself a Muslim. You rely on fill in the blank, and you brag about your relationship to God. The Jews did that, and certainly in Paul's day, that with the law was the inside track to God. Do this, do that, you're in, baby. You know what? This is what happens. You're going to reincarnate, but as you learn and you divest and you turn from your cravings or you devote yourself to Hindu gods, as you do all these things, you will arrive eventually, is what they're saying. That's a trait of religion. It's true, even in Christendom, you know, all the time, you know, well, we're the only group of true believers, or we're on the inside track, or we're a little more elite. We've set ourselves apart. We're moving ahead. We get a lot of mystic talk. You know, well, we're deeper into the things of God. That's the Gnostic faith that they were fighting 2,000 years ago in Christianity. Oh, we got some inside special info. That happens all throughout Christian denominations today. Yuck. It's all over the place. This arrogant attitude that somehow we've found a system that makes us closer to God. And that's what all religions do. They get the special status. It's damning when I see it within Christianity, though, because we, of all people, should know different. I'll explain that in a moment. The third thing is all religions maintain some defined moral code. This idea that if we follow this line this way, we know we're on the right track. Paul said specifically as it related to the law of Moses to the Jewish people. He said, no one can be made right by doing what the law commands. I mean, this is probably the most indicting statement, if it's true, and obviously I believe it to be true. It's the word of God that God is speaking through Paul, is saying, no person can live by a human system and follow its commands and simply be found righteous. He says specifically, the law of Moses, which came from God, which is the word of God, isn't the doctrine of some demon, doesn't, never was intended to make you righteous. It was intended to measure you and to expose you. So just in case your heart needed a measuring rod to understand its insufficiency before a perfect God. This is such a key point that I want to make. You don't have to have any religious upbringing. You don't have to be raised in any religious experience. I don't care if you were born in the deepest, darkest cave jungle of the world. You have a human heart made in the image of God. The Holy Spirit is upon the world and has been convicting the world of sin, the Bible says. And we got pastors in the Christian faith that won't even use that word with their congregations. Well, I want to preach the good news. Well, you better tell them the bad news so they know what the good news is. The Holy Spirit speaks to all men, all times, all places about sin. That there's something inherently missing in their being because they are made in the image of God. This is the what I just call the supernatural understanding that all men possess, all people possess about their condition. And so when the Holy Spirit is talking to us, if we really are listening, and I think a lot of men do and people do in the world who've never been even exposed to Christ and know, I'm not right. And that they can somehow differentiate between jumping through a bunch of man-made hoops and knowing they're not right. And literally having an understanding and a knowledge of a creator in their being. Don Richardson, a famous missionary to New Guinea, wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And in that book, Don, who is an archaeologist by secondary trade, documents all these both ancient and distant, removed peoples, as it were, from our cultures, and found the existence of a monotheistic faith in their people. The God of the Bible, not yet revealed to him by name, Yahweh, but they were worshiping him because they had this understanding and this conviction on their hearts that they weren't right, and they were looking for God's answer. And there's some marvelous stories in this book about how missionaries revealed this monotheistic God to these people who have been waiting to hear from him. Amazing, amazing stories of tie-ins that were centuries old that in their writings that they were waiting for someone to come. You know, in fact, I'll share one with you real quick here. It's, what the heck, huh? It's 10:09. I'm not... There was this, in one of the jungles of South America, there was this plant that grew like this. It grew out these big fronds, and very fine fronds, and it was folded like this. And the missionary that was in amongst them, I haven't read the book in years, so I can't tell you his name, but he was, when he learned the language of the people, and it took him a long time to be with them to even get the language down, he discovered that they said, the truth will come from the fronds. And he kind of looked at this plant like, what? You know, the truth will come from the fronds. And it was one day, he was holding his Bible like this, and he went like this, and he realized the wind was blowing on the fronds. It looked just like his Bible. So he went up to the chief, and he goes, the truth will come from the palm fronds, or whatever. And the chief sat down, and he says, teach us. And so he ended up teaching them from the Bible. I mean, just how God had prepared hearts for these people. It's amazing stuff. Anyway, took too long on that one. Number four, religion. They have a condescending attitude towards others. This is where you kind of just believe, hey, you know, our system's the right system, and we got it figured out, and we're going to go along with it. And, you know, in the Jewish faith, it was they were convinced they were a guide and an instructor and a teacher for those that were lost and in dark and foolish. You know, here's the interesting thing. Why did God give his word to the Jewish people? Why did he call out a people unto himself? Well, he wanted to make himself known to the world. But did he call out these people so that they could strut around and be superior to everyone else and stick their nose in the air? No. He gave it to them ultimately to be a reflection of what the law was going to show them. We don't measure up. And so we're going to be a people that show the rest of the world that we don't measure up so they can understand it's okay to admit you don't measure up and that you need God, not your own human effort. They didn't do that. They took it and they made it a system and then they lived by it and they pronounced their righteousness through it. And that's why they rejected Christ. The Bible says Jesus came to break down that barrier between the Jewish people and the rest of the world, and he did that. Not to have a condescending attitude. Christians, we of all people should not have a condescending attitude. Why? Remember what I said back in the beginning? No one is better. We know that more than anybody. And here's the bottom line of all religions. They don't practice what they preach. We just don't. We can't live up to it. And he goes after it here big time with him. You teach others, why don't you teach yourself? Do you steal? Yeah, you bet you steal. You know, he goes, you guys do all the things you're telling people not to do. You fail in your law system, Paul was saying to the Jewish people. We all fail in our system. But the beauty of Hinduism and Buddhism is if you fail, you get another life to do it. You get another one. You just finally until you learn it. You know, you finally figure it out. Your works will finally get you there. Not true. Here's the key. Here's what we have to understand. As I was putting this together, I am not mocking Buddhism. I'm not mocking Hinduism. I'm not mocking Judaism. I'm not mocking Islam. I totally understand and relate to the mindset that says, I want to know God, be it in a conscious state, be it in a physical place, whatever. I want to know God. And this is my culture. This is what my culture's taught me. So I have done what? I have bought into it. Bought into what? Bought into religion. Bought into the idea that I can do something, because that's in our human nature, to finally answer this void in me about my life and where it's going and what my purpose is in the universe. And here's the sad news. Christianity has the best news to share, and what have we done? In much of our time with it, in our culture, we have turned it into a religion instead of allowing it to be what God intended it to be. They asked Jesus when he was in his public ministry, and the people following him and checking him out, particularly right after one of his feedings of the 5,000, a group came up and said, asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Now, Jesus got asked this kind of question in a few different ways in the Gospels. So the other way was, what are the greatest commandments, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart. He was always being, you know, give us a box, Jesus. Give us the box. Tell me what the hoops are I got to hit through. And this is what all cultures and all religions do. What are my efforts about? Where do I direct my focus and my attention? What must I do to do the works? And I note that works, S, plural, God requires. It was understood. God wants something from me. Be it God consciousness, be it whatever. Something is required of me. And I think one of the most powerful statements in the entire New Testament is the one that followed this. The work, Jesus said, not the works. The work of God is this: to believe mind, body, and soul in the one he has sent. Not in you, but in the Son who came for you. Believe in him. Do you understand when Jesus said, go therefore into all the world and make disciples? He says, go into the Hindus, go to the Buddhists, go to the Jews, go to the unbelieving Gentiles, go to everyone and tell them that God has come for them and forgives them. This is what sets Christianity apart from all other world religions. Forgiveness. Not what you can do, but what God has done for you. Forgiveness. God forgives you in his Son, Jesus Christ. You must, the work, believe in the Son. You believe in the Son. Believing means to commit, to dedicate yourself to the Son. Forgiveness. There's no forgiveness per se in the religious plans. There's man-made efforts that might get us forgiveness. Forgiveness is given in the Son. That's what separates us. That's why Paul is saying, we don't need any more religious people. Religion doesn't save anyone. And no matter what your religion is, Catholic, Protestant, Jew, Hindu, Mormon, Islam, religion does not save human beings. He gets in Acts chapter 17, he goes in Mars Hill in Athens in Greece, and he stands there and he tells the Areopagus, this gathering of all these people that come to hear this guy talk about some new unknown God. And he says, hey, let me tell you what, it isn't about worshiping all these gods. He has come. If anybody was religious, it was Paul. You know, he gave his litany of how religious he was as a Jew. He was the all-time, he says, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to legalistic righteousness. Paul says, I was faultless. I followed my religion so tightly, I was faultless. And he says, whatever it was to my profit, in my human way of thinking, he goes, I consider a loss for the sake of Jesus. The answer is Jesus came and forgave us. And when we go religious as Christians, we are denouncing the power of God in the cross. As the Bible says, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, because people want to do something. I can't tell you how many believers I've known over the years, I mean handful, that have come into this fellowship, and they just cannot get their hands around grace. They want to be an Eagle Scout. They want their merit badges. They want to be told what they need to do to get to heaven. And they want to go out and do it. And I said, just look at inside and realize you're broken and God sent his Son for you. Now that he has sent his Son for you, yes, that will change your life. But Paul says, I've lost all things that I may gain him. Not a righteousness that comes through some religious observance, but that which comes through him, faith in him, believing in the one that was sent for me. Now, two practical points here in closing. It's not my duty ever, please, to make people religious. You know, some people go around like policemen. Every time somebody cusses, they say, you shouldn't do that. It's not your job to make people religious. Jesus never said, go clean up your life, get rid of all your faults, bad habits, and then come to me. He said, come to me with all your hang-ups, with all your problems, all your faults, all your sins. I will give you the power to make the changes. You know, I could stand up on Sunday morning and say, people who use dope can't come to this church, homosexuals can't come to this church, adulterers can't come to this church, divorced people can't come to this church, sexually active singles can't come to this church. She said it would be empty in here. More than anywhere else, they need to be here. We need to be here. I am one of them. We're not going to find God's grace in some bar somewhere else. We're going to find it in a church where we say, hey, we need you. Now, the second thing is never expect somebody who's an unbeliever, who hasn't embraced it, doesn't get it yet, to act like one. There are a lot of people who come to our church who are in lifestyles I don't approve of, but the Bible calls us to love all people. Why? Because they, like me, are sin. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were once as that way in our thinking. We were dead and we were lost, and then Christ came and made us alive. We accept people. We accept people where they are and then help them to make their commitment to understand what God has come to do for them. But the number one common denominator of that journey is to understand that we are fallen sinners that cannot get out of that fallen place, no matter how many lives we live, no how many times we recycle through some effort and some attempt. It simply comes. There is one name given under heaven by which man might be saved. The name of Jesus. That's why the Bible tells us to go through this life of the attitude, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And if we live in that place, that humility is what the world needs, not some man-made spiritual formula to spiritual health. If you're looking for a place that's teaching you piety, you've got the wrong place. I think if you got around Jesus, you'd think like I do, oh my gosh, he'd see it all. He already has seen it. He would put you at ease. He put the prostitutes the rejects of society, the druggies, the drinkers, the partiers, the revelers, the tax abusers, the greedy. He put them at ease. And he called them to a place of repentance. That's the cross. Even the man who hung next to him called to a place of repentance and forgiveness right there. It's so simple. Jesus made it so simple so it wasn't so hard to understand. You don't put your confidence in a system. You put your confidence in a person. Our faith is not a religion. It is a relationship where God pronounces forgiveness through Christ. Let's pray. Father, boy, just open our hearts up to receive all you are. And then we don't have to strive to fulfill some requirements. We don't even have to be philosophically in-tuned. We don't even have to be brilliant. Though you've given us minds of Christ that we can be brilliant. We just need to receive humbly and then to continue there forth humbly. That you've come and you've forgiven us. And now, Lord, I think probably the most important part of this message today is, first of all, for those here who have not understood this, and today for the first time really understand that it's about receiving you. Some of us have done that many times in our lives, received you and re-received you, as it were, because we have this reawakening to the reality of how much you love us, and then we get caught up on our stuff and we forget. And Lord, for that group, just the freedom to know, hey, we've woken up again. Yay. It's a good thing. Just help us to be humble people that really embrace your love so that we can love others. Help us to do that in truth and love, Lord. And help us be examples to the world that you've set us in our workplaces, in the school, wherever we find ourselves this week. Lord, to be cognizant of the reality that you have forgiven our sins and we can live and walk humbly. We don't have to ask for our rights in a world that demands theirs, because we have a higher calling to bring to people, a brokenness that magnifies Jesus and his forgiveness. May we be those people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Thanks so much. Hey, we're going to take an offering. And